Amos chapter 1. I'm going to read all of chapter 1 and into chapter 2 at verse 6. Just give your attention to the word of God. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment. Because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire on the house of Haziel, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon, and him who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden. And the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyre, and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom, and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Edom, and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword, and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon Tema, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozrah. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of the Ammonites, and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour her strongholds, with shouting on the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. And their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Moab and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kerioth. And Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting and the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst, and will kill all its princes with him, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals." We'll stop our reading at that point. Let's pray to God. Heavenly Father, we have read from your word, and we pray that we would hear you and respond to you in the fear of the Lord, with reverence and with understanding. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, it tells you when Amos spoke. He spoke during Uzziah, king of Judah, and Jeroboam, that's Jeroboam II, king of Israel. And we seem pretty confident that we can date that. It's between 793 B.C. and 753 B.C. That's the window that he's in. In fact, if you know when the earthquake is, you can get closer. And when he speaks, Israel's actually finally having a couple decent decades. When Israel, God's people, was in 2 kingdoms, Israel and Judah, that's why they're mentioned separately, separate kings. And Israel in particular has begun to lose parts of their country conquered, especially by Syria. But under Jeroboam II, they had a little bit of a rebound to the time of Jonah, the prophet Jonah. And they actually win a few battles. And they have a time of some peace, some expansion, some prosperity. Which is why, as Amos begins to preach to them, they might imagine that this is going to be really good news. As all the surrounding countries are condemned. That's what all chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2. You're going around Israel, you're naming the countries that are to the north or to the west or to the east. And you're saying the Lord is going to bring judgment on those nations for what they did with people Israel. And then you get to this. And God will judge Judah. Uh-oh. And God will judge Israel. Well, that's who is listening to this. And of course, this happened so long ago, you want to know, well, so what happened? Well, what happened was, within a generation or two, a much bigger country, Assyria, revived and conquered all of them. All of them except for the city of Jerusalem in Judah. But they conquered all the rest of Judah and all of Israel and all these other countries. So it happened. And that's why the book is preserved and why Amos is the prophet. What he spoke happened. So they know this is the word of the Lord. Now, why would God smash both the surrounding countries and his own people? You know, as you go through chapter 1, there's kind of an unfolding drama. God says he's going to bring down Syria and the Philistines and the Edomites, but why exactly? Is it because what they did was wrong? Or is it because they oppressed God's people? I mean, it can be both, obviously. But is God coming to judge evil wherever it is done, or is he just coming to rescue his own people no matter what? Through chapter 1, you cannot yet tell. But when you come to chapter 2, suddenly you see God speaking not of harm the Gentiles did to his people Israel. Suddenly you have this. For 3 transgressions of Moab, and for 4 I won't revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. Now God himself had just condemned Edom. God had a problem with Edom. God was going to smash Edom. The Moabites might have been listening and saying, hey, we're doing the Lord's work over here, beating up on Edom. But God says, no, what you did was an outrage. Even though I will judge them, you had no reason to be doing that. And so we see God judging a Gentile nation for what they did to another Gentile nation. Not only the Lord who protects his people, he's the Lord who hates injustice and evil. And then when we see him turning to Judah and then to Israel, you see that indeed he's not simply the one who protects his people, he also will judge his people. And Judah's sins are different. Until you get to Judah, the sins have been war crimes. They've been crimes against one's neighbor. But with Judah, they've rejected the law of the Lord, and they haven't kept his statutes. It's not a war crime, it's a religious crime. Which should remind us that God is not only concerned about sins that we commit against people, he's also concerned about sins that we commit against him. Even those that are solely against him, not against him and other people, as the rest of our sins are. These are sins that Gentiles couldn't commit, rejecting the law of the Lord and his statutes. Only God's people had these sins. When God goes on to judge Israel, you see that he judges Israel for both. Both crimes against neighbors, selling people into slavery to make some money on it. And further on, for the religious crimes. We didn't read that far, but verse 11 and 12. I raised up some of your sons for prophets, and you commanded the prophets, don't prophesy. What's an affront to the grace of God? But God proclaims here that he was going to judge all those nations for their sins, whether Jew or Gentile. Because he's the just judge who holds us to a standard of right and wrong. And his instrument proves to be the invading Assyrian. Now, what could have been shocking is that if he had a problem, given that God has a problem with war crimes, the Assyrians committed more war crimes than any of them. So after God used the Assyrians, they acting for their own purposes, and God acting for his, Then he brought the Assyrians down with the Babylonians. And when the Babylonians had served all his purpose, he brought them down by the Persians, who were actually a little more righteous for a time. Now, what's worth thinking about is, why did God expect Gentiles to do what was right? He hadn't given them prophets. So why does he judge them for their sin? Well, everyone is made in the image of God. Everyone has that very strong impression that God exists. Everyone is given a conscience, no matter how much we mess with it. And the conscience continues to give us some accurate information that this is right and this is wrong. God reveals himself to us through all the things that are made. And when you can see and step back and actually witness something awesome, like the night sky in the dark, in the countryside, not around here, or if you can look at something awesome like the Grand Canyon, you have that sense, yes, here are the works of a majestic God. And all these things that God communicates his existence to us through, that's called general revelation. And the attempt to gather up general revelation and begin to reason from it and say, okay, this is the way things work, the way you're supposed to do things, that's called natural law. Protestants have gotten away from natural law the last century or two, but it has biblical roots. It is well worth our attention. Notice here in Amos, God is giving special revelation here. I'll get to that in a minute. He's speaking to Amos about Israel, but he's telling him, I'm going to judge these Gentile nations who don't have my word for the evil that they're doing because they know it's evil. They're made in my image. They see my revelation. They know that I am majestic and awesome. They know things are right and things are wrong. Now, alongside general revelation, the other thing God has given us to reveal himself is, of course, his word through the prophets and Jesus Christ and the apostles. It's gathered together in the Bible, and then we call it special revelation. It's more detailed. It's more clear. We need it to know the way of salvation. We need it to correct our mistakes about general revelation. We're prone to get it wrong. And preaching exists to proclaim the special revelation of God to everyone. But preaching can also turn from time to time to point out general revelation and to draw lessons from it, as Solomon does when he says, go to the ant, lazy person, and be wise. Notice how the ant, who has no king or ruler, they still go around and they get their food in summer to prepare for winter. So Christians need to be clear. Yes, God chose Israel. Yes, God continues to choose his people. But his word is needed by everybody. And his word should go to everybody. Both because some of those that he has chosen have not yet heard it and believed and need to hear his word so that they will believe. And also because he will judge everyone. And everyone needs the light of God's word. Even those who don't believe. Perhaps they take hold of something useful and live a better life in this world because of it. That would be good. Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, during this time period, they listen to Jonah, and they get to live another generation because of it. Light is good. We have to share the light with all. And so the church is to publicly teach the whole counsel of God. We see that Paul says that he taught both in public and house to house everything that was profitable. The whole counsel of God, Acts chapter 20. And he's just saying he was a good servant of Jesus, who said that we are to teach everything that God commanded us. Sometimes the church has narrowed its scope to only speak of individual salvation. And if you're only going to have one scope, that's a good one. But phrases like the whole counsel of God and everything that is profitable suggest that the church should not be narrowing its scope. And so this series, How to Treat a Human, is my feeble attempt to begin to widen the scope out again. We have 4 more weeks on it. I'm going to focus on calling. Now those ancient nations, they needed to know that the Lord God of Israel ruled over every nation. And today's nations need to know that the Lord God Almighty has sent his Son Jesus Christ to reign, has already sent his Son Jesus Christ to reign. Notice in that same place where Jesus speaks of teaching them everything I commanded you, he begins by saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given, past tense, but, speaking of something that's just happened, has been given to me. He's a third authority given to him in heaven as well as earth. But it's an announcement of a new event. So he's not saying, because I am God, the Son, I have always reigned. He is instead saying, after his resurrection, now, as I ascend to heaven, it is so that I can sit down at God's right hand and have all authority in heaven and on earth given to me as the God-man. Not as God alone, which is always true, but a new thing, that as man and God, he gains all this authority. In our circles, we call this the mediatorial kingship of Christ. The word mediatorial means as our mediator, as the God-man. Not just because he's God, but a new thing that God did upon the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. That when he sat down at the right hand of God, as it says in the Creed from the Bible, but that wasn't just a little fact of what happened next, but that he was receiving this kingship. And so one of our own nature rules over the universe with a nature like ours. And today's nations, they need to know this. And since he is the King of Kings, all kings owe their position to him and owe him obedience. Owe their position to him. That is to say, that government is a God-ordained thing. God thought of it. Now, about the same time I was reading some stuff and writing some stuff, kind of along these lines, it turned out that my daughter, who had a pretty good social studies class, got some real good old-fashioned content in it. And so there she was. She's reading about Locke and Rousseau and the social contract. I said, oh, that's great. I'm glad you actually have content in social studies. Same time, I said, now, please notice that what you're learning here is a fairy tale. Because the idea of Locke and Rousseau and Hobbes before them was the government came about when you had a bunch of savages running around as individuals, and after hitting each other on the head for centuries, they decided that maybe they should get together and make an agreement and set up a government. Whether they were happy hitting each other on the head, depending on whether you want to read Hobbes or read Rousseau. But they all agree that at some point there's a social contract, that all these individuals came together and poof, that's how you get government. I hope you recognize that this is sort of a Bowserized version of the Garden of Eden going on here. And I hope you notice two problems with it. The more obvious problem is that there's no God in this account. Perhaps the less obvious problem is this. In this account of these adults running around hitting each other over the head with things, you have no kids. But a society with no kids that either get busy very quick or it's going to die out and not pass anything down to the future. The society has never been like that. That's not how people work. People have to come from somewhere. They come from mommy and daddy. And then they need to be raised for a really long time. Which is why people come from families. And families came together. And if you want to know where did government come from, it either comes from families getting big enough that they become clans and tribes and they have their structure and extends out in this government. Or you have families coming together by force or by agreement and they come together and you have a government. You don't just have solitary adults forming a government. And the germ of it comes, of course, from God, as we see in Genesis 9 and 10. So since government is God's idea, God gives government its purpose. 1 Peter 2. God's ordained rulers to praise the good and punish the evil. That's a fairly broad and rather vague agreement. Praise the good and punish the evil. You'll notice that unlike our U.S. Constitution that enumerates the rights of the government and then says, no, don't do anything else, we have here in the Bible, praise the good and punish the evil. When Jesus was asked about taxes to Caesar, he said, show me a denarius, which is to say a coin. And they had the coin. He said, oh, whose picture's on the coin? They said, oh, Caesar's. He said, well, in that case, if Caesar gave you this coin, you better pay him taxes. Now, nowhere in the Bible does it tell governments that they may coin money. But they had, and Jesus endorsed this. He said, go ahead, pay your taxes then. And I'm not aware that God ever tells the government to build roads. But the Romans built roads, And the sun didn't come until the apostles could take those roads to spread the gospel. So Christians should be clear thinking. There are good American reasons to insist on a limited federal government. That's what our written rules say for our federal government. And that's fine. It's good to keep your word. But the Bible's a little different. It's not the governments in general have to be pinned down to the short list. Governments have this broader remit to punish evil, and the Bible will tell us what evil is, and to praise the good. Now the Bible says again and again that the Lord loves justice. The Lord loves justice. What does the Lord require but justice? It says again and again, protect the weak, the widow, the orphan, and the stranger. So as you listen, and as you speak, and as you vote, keep your ear out for this. Do those who would make the laws and want your vote and want to hold office, do they agree that human and person are basically synonyms? Or do they want to say, you're human, but you're not a person yet? That's the reasoning behind abortion. Abortion advocates have had to admit it at last that it's not a bunch of cells in a woman's womb. It's not a cauliflower or a turnip. It's a human. But they want to say, but it's not a person yet because this little human can't do X, Y, or Z. The trouble is, a lot of disabled people can't do X, Y, or Z. A lot of old people may not be able to do X, Y, or Z. In fact, you really want to press it, none of us are viable by ourselves. God loves justice. He tells us to help the poor and the needy. So keep your ears out. If you're human, you're a person. You're entitled to full legal rights and care and justice. Now, I've spoken of various things coming from Amos 1 this evening. Let's take two things away from it to do. As I said this morning, it's easy to love what is strong, and perhaps harder to love what is weak. So consider this week. Where are the weak that I can help? It may be obvious, it may be subtle. And we're all weak and strong in different ways. But where are the weak that I can assist? And secondly, remember that God has spoken to all the world through general revelation, and he requires obedience of all. But not all have the word of God to have further direction. So share that word with those who don't have it. That's a crucial way in which people are weak. And they have not heard the word of God. I want to urge you in your own capacity not to withhold anything that is profitable, but to share that word with the weak. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself not only through the things that are made, but also through prophets and through your Son, Jesus Christ. So we pray that you would help us to respond to you in faith in every way that you reveal yourself to us. And help us to love justice even as you love justice. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.